Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, I'll be reading verse 196 to 176. 169 to 176. And this is God's word. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you, deliver me according to your word. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments.
Okay, the children are dismissed at this time. The rest of us are going to stay in this passage that we read this morning. Let's ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Father in heaven, we do ask that your word would not return void, but that it would accomplish the purpose that you have set for it. We ask that your spirit would be at work through your word, that we would be convinced of who you are, and convinced of our own unworthiness. Father, may you increase our faith, increase our understanding of your grace, even through what we do this morning. Help me to accurately represent the word of God. May I not get in the way of its inherent clarity, but may I enhance it, and may the message this morning be used to transform our hearts. Help each person listening this morning, that as they listen, they would listen with hearts that are willing to obey. That we would all come to the Word of God as its servants, not as its masters. We long to see you glorified, Lord, in everything we do this morning, including the preaching of the Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, here we are. The last section of Psalm 119. We've been following this blessed man for 168 verses, and this morning we will follow him for 8 more. And what was true of him at the beginning of the psalm, in verses 1 and 2, is still true of him in our passage today. Verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 119 read like this: Blessed are the undefiled in the way. The initial thing that he talks about then in the psalm is that blessed man, that happy man, that transcendent man who has a sense of peace. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with a whole heart. Here it is. There is particular blessing to the kind of man, the type of man, who walks in the law of the Lord. Throughout this psalm, we have seen that this is not merely a superficial conformity, right? Not that the man here finds himself trying desperately to conform to an external standard that he just doesn't desire. It's not merely a superficial conformity. It's not a legalistic manipulation of God. That legalistic manipulation of God that says, if I obey, then you must bless. But rather, like verse 2 says, this is the kind of man, not following superficially. This is the kind of man who, with his whole heart, the entirety of his being, pursues God. Now, folks, nearly a dozen times the psalmist reveals that behind the obedience and the keeping of God's word and the treasuring of God's word is a genuine love for that word. If you look back at verse 48, the psalmist says, "My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love." The motivation for obeying the commands of God is that the psalmist loves the commands of God. This is not a burden to him. And what stands behind this Blessed One's love for God's word is the Blessed One's love for God himself. Look at verse 132. "Look upon me and be merciful to me," listen to this, "as your custom is toward those who love your name." You see, folks, it's not that this blessed man works himself into a state of blessing through external conformity to a superficial standard. It is that this blessed man finds himself, by God's infinite grace, absolutely and totally enraptured with the person of God. And it's seen then, and the evidence of this love for God is seen in his obedience to the Word of God. And the theme then of God's word continues right through the end. How does God's word relate to this blessed person? It continues right through the end in our passage here. Look at 169. "Give me understanding to your word," 170. "Deliver me according to your word," 171. "For you teach me your statutes," 172. "My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness," 173. "For I have chosen your precepts," 174, "and your law is my delight," 175, "and let your judgments help me," 176, "for I do not forget your commandments." If we are going to be blessed, if we're going to be happy, the way to this blessedness, folks, and the way to this happiness, as we've read through this entire psalm, is not by going out of our way to avoid trials. It is not by going out of our way to avoid the pitfalls of life. Doesn't that sound conventional? If you want to be happy, doesn't it seem conventional that the way to find yourself happy is to avoid things that don't make you unhappy? And yet we find the worst, the most unhappy circumstances in Psalm 119. And yet the psalmist describes this man himself, really, as going through this as being a blessed or happy person. To be a blessed man, we don't avoid the trials of life. To be a blessed man, you must live in the way I'm putting it here is in fanatical pursuit of God through his word. Folks, that is the only way to happiness. I mentioned it to you before that there are two men who I've crossed paths with in my life who I would probably describe the two most unhappy men I've ever met in my life. And both of them, at one time or another, express this. The whole purpose, the whole thrust of their life was this: I just want to be happy. And the fact of the matter remains, folks, that it's not the person who pursues happiness that finds himself happy. It is the person who pursues fanatically God that finds himself satisfied and happy. Now, as the psalmist winds down this psalm, continuing the theme, he also reveals a handful of traits that characterize this blessed man. We don't ever want to lose sight of the fact that, yes, ultimately what this passage is talking about is God's word. But there are some other things in here that I want to point out to us this morning so we can see these are the things that are true of that blessed man, that happy man. Now, with all of the poetic devices that the psalmist has used throughout this psalm, and we've looked at a number of them, haven't we? He's used these poetic devices. He now uses a very simple, straightforward method to conclude his psalm. Notice that the form of this section isn't complicated at all. You have 169 and 170 combined, 171 and 172 combined, 173, 174 combined, and 175 and 176 combined. So he just couples together two different verses. 169 and 170 are connected by the theme of prayer. 171 and 172 are connected by what the psalmist does with his mouth. 173 and 174 are connected by God's deliverance. And 175 and 176 are clearly connected by the coupling of the ideas of life and death. And I want us to look at these characteristics that we find in these different passages. Each section kind of refers to a different characteristic, and I want us to see this because I think it will help us to understand this is what a blessed man looks like. When you pursue the Word of God, this is what it will produce in you. First of all, a blessed man is a graced man. Look at both verses, 169 and 170. 169 says, "Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word." 170 says, "Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your word." Identical in the last part, nearly, the deliverance and giving understanding according to God's word. And identical in the expression of prayer in the first part. In 169, the word that's translated as cry literally means a resounding cry. It means it's loud. It denotes intensity and desperation. And the gist of what the psalmist is getting through in 169 as he refers to prayer here is that this man is a man who is praying loudly and intensely. But what is he praying for? 170 says, "Let my supplication," some translations say, "Let my prayer of supplication." And unfortunately, though that's what many of our translations say, supplication is not really a word that we use a whole lot in everyday, is it? Literally, the idea behind supplication is a prayer for God's favor or God's grace. A prayer for God's favor, or put another way, a prayer for God's grace. What's happening here? What's happening here is that in 169, the psalmist is describing the sound of the prayer, and in 170, he's describing the content of the prayer. This person is loudly, intensely, and desperately praying for God's grace. Now, grace is a difficult concept. It's not difficult because it's hard to understand logically. It's difficult because grace is completely counter-cultural. Our culture doesn't particularly like grace. We live in an American society in which we like to earn what we get, or we like to be entitled to what we get. We either want an entitlement, you deserve this. For whatever reason, you deserve this. Or we just want to simply work for it and take what we get. See, the problem here is that grace is neither something you work for nor are you entitled to. It really is, in many ways, completely countercultural to Americanism. When you have received God's grace here, when you pray, when this blessed person prays, he is praying for God's favor, which he doesn't deserve. Folks, that is what a blessed man looks like. A blessed man is somebody who prays desperately, acknowledges, I am absolutely in need of your favor, and I don't deserve one drop of it. Now, let me ask you this. Because I know here this morning I'm surrounded by people who have experienced God's grace. So let me ask you this. When you have received God's grace, what is it that naturally happens? What is it that you do after you receive God's grace? Look at the next two verses, because it tells us. In verse 171, it says, my lips shall utter praise. In verse 172, it says, my tongue shall speak of your word. Both of these things are talk about what we do with our mouth, but both of them denote praise. And notice that just as the word for cry intended to convey not necessarily the content of the prayer, but intended to convey the intensity of the prayer, so it is that the intensity of the prayer for grace, once grace is given, is met with an intensity of praise. It says here in 171 that my lips shall utter. The word utter there literally means to pour forth. My lips shall pour forth praise. And the word pour forth there is used to describe a torrent. It's not just a trickle. It's a torrent. It is a flood of praise. It is this loud, gushing, intense, powerful praise. It's a deluge of gushing praise. Then 172 says, my tongue speaks. And the word speak there literally means to sing. My tongue sings of your works. This is a song that communicates the content of praise. This is what it does. Our tongues, when we experience God's grace, our tongues, our mouths just naturally start to gush forth praise. Now, folks, haven't you ever been in a context around people who were unbelievers and something happened and you wanted to tell them, look at what God has done? And you know, maybe in that context you ought to do that, but the first thought that comes to your mind is nobody's even going to understand. God did this. Because as those who've experienced grace, our lips naturally pour forth praise, naturally gush, naturally deluge praise to the Lord. And what does it do? It praises, using our tongue to sing of his works. This is what God has done for me. You remember the story of John and Charles Wesley, brothers that partnered together to preach and to declare the gospel all over England. And most of you know, I mean, the stories of Susanna Wesley, their mother, are legendary, aren't they? What a woman. An incredible woman. And yet what we find later on in life is that John and Charles Wesley are not believers. They spend time studying for the ministry at Oxford University. They participate, in fact, actively are part of the leadership of a group called the Holy Club, because these guys are just on fire for God, it seems. John and Charles Wesley combine together and they decide they're going to take all of this knowledge that they have amassed about Jesus and God, and they go to Georgia, actually, on the mainland. And they share the gospel with the Native Americans there. And John at that time in his of that time in his life actually writes, "We share the gospel with these natives, but who will share the gospel with me?" And they go back to England after a short stint in Georgia, having proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And both of them confess that at that time, they didn't know God's grace. And then it was not long after they got back from that, having been challenged by some people on the boat for them to really consider what it meant to be a Christian. Charles first and John a few days later, they both come to Christ. A year after Charles, who is the poet among them, a few years after, well, 1 year exactly after Charles comes to know Christ, exactly a year later, he actually writes a poem that is intended to convey just the praise and the worship because of God's grace touching his life. And this is a substantial poem because it's about 20 verses long. Here are some of the less known verses. He says, "On this glad day, the glorious sun of righteousness arose. On my benighted soul he shone and filled it with repose. Look unto him, ye nations, own your God, ye fallen race. Look and be saved through faith alone, be justified by grace. See all your sins on Jesus laid. The Lamb of God was slain. His soul was once an offering made for every soul of man." This was the memorial song he wrote in commemoration of his coming to Christ and his experiencing firsthand the grace of God. It is no wonder then that in that poem that is just, like I said, gushing for something like 20 verses, it is no wonder that the very first verse of this memorial song begins like this: "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace." When you experience the grace of God, you burst forth with praise. It is as if you cannot even help it. The blessed man then is a man who prays. He is a man who is graced. Third, the blessed man is a helpless man. He is a helpless man. Look at 173 and 174. "Let your hand become my help, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight." The blessed man is a helpless man. Look at the first part of each verse and notice how it demonstrates their helplessness. "Let your right hand become my help." In other words, I need help. At this point in 174, he says, "At this point in my life, I'm longing for your salvation." In other words, you need to save me or I'm lost. If you have any hope, if we have any hope in anything but God, if we are not completely helpless, if we do not confess our absolute helplessness to him, then the misery of whatever idol it is that is before us in which we hope will ultimately betray us. Do you remember the story? We usually call it the rich young ruler. Do you remember that story? Do you remember the question that was asked of Jesus? At the end of the story in Matthew 19, Matthew records that man went away sorrowful because he had great possession. But do you remember how the story starts? The man literally comes to Jesus in verse 16, and he says this, "Good teacher," listen to this now, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" What a question. What a question. Now, why would you ask something like that? Essentially, the nature of the question seems to be, what can I do with my wealth for God's kingdom? To somehow buy a level of entrance into God's kingdom. Now, mind you, folks, in the Jewish paradigm, because of the nature of the Mosaic law, as they're studying the Torah over and over again, some of them got the impression that God always functions in the exact same way, and that is, if you are obedient, you are rich. If you are disobedient, you are poor. Remember the blind man who was blind from birth, and Jesus' disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be blind from birth? Remember that? Why? It's because their paradigm was such that if you are being oppressed physically in any way, it must be a product of direct sin from you. Conversely, if you are wealthy, it is because you have some kind of merit. This man thought he had something. This man thought that there was something special about him. And so did all the other Jews surrounding him. Essentially, their mindset was, if anyone can buy their way into the kingdom, it's someone like that. And ultimately, what Jesus points out to this rich, wealthy, young man is that if you have hope in anything else save Christ, that idol will betray you. And then the passage reads that the man walks away not redeemed, but sorrowful because he had much to lose, a great possession. Finally, the blessed man is a found man. It's not just that he's helpless, but ultimately he's found. What's interesting about these two verses is that you read 175. 175 says, "Let my soul live." 176 says, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep." I think what we have here is the psalmist using a legitimate, in legitimate poetic fashion, employing a play on words, because the word that's translated as lost can also mean to perish. It seems to me reasonable that in the Jewish mind, when they heard those two words, they would have associated them, one with life and one with death. This is the connection that we have here. Let my soul live. Life is only granted to those whom the Lord finds. Now look at 176. 176 says, I have strayed. I have strayed. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Now I want you to turn back to verse 110. You got 110 there? Do you see it? 110 says, "The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet what? I have not strayed." Well, what is it? Have you strayed or have you not strayed? Well, certainly 110 is true. A snare was laid for him, and he had not strayed like those who had laid the snare had hoped he had strayed. However, the psalmist does admit in 176 that there are times where we have not apostatized, that we do wander away. Isn't this the perfect description of our daily lives as Christians? We haven't forgot your word, Lord, but there are moments when our hearts, our minds, and even our actions wander away. I stray, he says. And I want us to take a moment and meditate on this. This blessed man prays according to the word. He praises according to the word. He is rescued according to the word. He is found according to the word. But only needs to be found by virtue of his straying. If he cannot keep God's law, if this person cannot keep God's law, then what about the rest of us? If this person strays, then how are the rest of us expected to not stray? Well, I think this is the truth that the psalmist leaves us with, and he leaves us with it in the very last verse. Because as this psalm concludes, what he intimates is something far greater. That while we fail in God's law, and God's law itself will not fail, right? God's law doesn't fail in accomplishing its purpose. God's law doesn't fail in accomplishing its purpose because it has always, in every instance, always pointed us to the lawgiver, to God. We fail. And the psalmist fails. Yet at the end of this passage, it leaves us wanting one who doesn't fail. There is one who has fulfilled all. And if fulfilling all, and in fulfilling all, he found us and rescued us. He renewed us with his grace. And he is the one who is worthy of our praise. Ultimately, then, the blessedness is only found through the word. And the word ultimately only points to Christ. Here's the point. As Psalm 119 concludes in 176, all of our hopes of obedience, all of the ideas of obedience are ultimately nearly dashed because God's favorite here, whoever wrote this, and you think about it, if it's David, it ain't the first time he's failed. But if it is Daniel, as we've proposed and hinted at, maybe it was, do you know that there is no sin recorded in Daniel's life anywhere in the book of Daniel? I mean, this was an astounding human being. And yet, whoever this is admits to us in the end that he fails. And what our hearts then long for is that one in Jesus Christ who doesn't ever fail but fulfills all the law. Once again, I say the blessedness is only found then through God's word, and God's word will always and only point us to Christ. Let's pray. As we pray, I'm going to ask the men to come forward for the communion this morning. Father in heaven, I do ask that the words of Scripture would not depart from our hearts. I ask, Father, that as we pursue blessedness, we wouldn't pursue happiness for the sake of happiness, but that we would pursue happiness only as we pursue you. May the Word of God dwell in our hearts and transform us from grace to grace. And may we be people who are helpless, prayerful, yet full of grace and being found in you. May, even as we leave this psalm behind, may we not leave it behind in our hearts, but may the impression of the Word of God and God's people who love the Word of God continue to resonate in our heart, in our hearts as we go forward. And these things we ask, O Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.